For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from Luke chapter 22. I'll be reading through verse 22 of that chapter. Luke chapter 22. Hear the word of God. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent desire, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And so I have read Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 22. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. In our scripture reading today, we're told to partake of the bread and wine and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But what is the design or purpose of the Lord's Supper? There are many different ideas in the world about that purpose and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Some believe that it is just a memorial of the events of the cross that took place some 2,000 years ago. Others hold that the Lord's Supper is a continuation of that sacrifice that was made, which denies the one sacrifice of Christ, that the one sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to gain for us the forgiveness of sins, and requires the daily sacrifice of Christ in the Mass for the forgiveness of sins. And still others believe that the elements themselves hold a special power to make us more spiritual or even save us. Though the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the Lord's death, the first notion denigrates the Lord's Supper to nothing more than a nice memorial. The latter two ideas exalt the Lord's Supper, focusing the attention of the recipient on the sacrament itself rather than what it signifies, what it points to. Indeed, these last two innovations of man pervert the Lord's Supper's purpose by taking away from Christ's work on the cross, which paid once and for all time the sins of his people, and denied the work of the Holy Spirit by attributing to the physical elements of the sacrament a spiritual function and divine characteristics, which is nothing less than pagan superstition and an accursed idolatry. The biblical view of the purpose of the Lord's Supper is none of this foolishness. And this is what we'll take a look at this morning in preparation of our partaking of the Lord's Supper later in the worship service. There are several aspects to the purpose of the Lord's Supper, but this morning we'll cover only about three of them. First, that it might be a seal or confirmation of our faith, which is found in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-25. Second, that it might signify and testify of our union with Christ in the bond of love, which is taught in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. And then third, that it might be a public profession of our faith, which is seen in Luke 22, 19, and 20, which was our part of our scripture reading this morning. And then we'll be focusing on, in the message, 1 Corinthians 11, 26-32. First, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, as we read in our scripture reading in Luke, which would serve to confirm our faith in the one atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and redemption from its curse and bondage. The purpose is repeated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-25, where we read, quote, "For I received from the Lord that which was delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" The faith that was delivered to the Corinthians and to us also is the same faith that Paul received from the Lord Himself. That faith is understood to be in the one atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which was made on our behalf for the atonement of our sins. It is that reality, or the reality of that one sacrifice, which is being pointed to in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Christ's body was actually broken, and His blood really shed, so that by faith we might have the forgiveness of sins once and for all time. The Catechism says it in part this way, when explaining what it means to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ. Quote, "It means to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings of and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal." End quote. In confirming that one atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross on our behalf, our hearts are reassured in two ways. First, the penalty for our sins is truly paid in full. There's nothing that we need to add to it. Though not a bone in His body was broken, we learn from Scripture that Christ's body was broken for us in the sense that He bore in His body our sins. Now, we see this described for us, this brokenness of His body described for us in Isaiah chapter 53, where we read, quote, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He was laid as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth." That was verses 3 through 9 of Isaiah 53. Our sin, our iniquity, was laid upon Christ, imputed to Him, as it were, whereby He bore in His body and soul our transgressions and the curse of sin, so that though His wounding and death on the that through His wounding and death on the cross, God's justice was satisfied, and God's righteous wrath against our sins was turned to peace, and we were healed from the curse of sin. This is the brokenness of Christ's body in which we partake as the Holy Spirit mysteriously, supernaturally applies the work of the cross to us in the preaching of the gospel message, and then confirms it to us as we, by true faith, partake of the Lord's Supper. The second way in which our hearts are reassured is that this sacrifice of Christ was really sufficient to pay for all our sins, past, present, and future, which we learn from Hebrews chapter 9. Read beginning in verse 12, we read in verse 12 of that chapter in Hebrews that Christ, quote, entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, end quote. And then later in that same chapter, the writer of Hebrews tells us that, quote, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. And now to peer in the presence of God for us, not that he should suffer, should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to had suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he, that is Christ, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:24-26. Therefore, there is no need to continually offer up daily sacrifices as the Roman Catholics would have us believe. Indeed, where there is remission of sins, there is no need for an offering for them. As we learn from Hebrews 10:18, Christ has appeared in this world not to suffer often, but once. One time, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself forever. And then having resurrected from the dead and ascended bodily into heaven, he ever lives to advocate before the Father on behalf of his redeemed people, whereby God imputes the righteousness merited in Christ's act of obedience and his one sacrifice on the cross to all for whom Christ died, those who are resting alone in his work on the cross. It is this one sacrifice that we are to embrace with a believing heart in partaking of the Lord's Supper, whereby our faith is reassured that we have the forgiveness of sins because of Christ's one atoning sacrifice on the cross, which is imputed to us by grace through faith. This isn't a one-time event. He forgives us of our sins, all of our sins, past, present, future. It's important that we understand that. Again, it is this one sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins once and for all time that is being confirmed to us as we partake in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper not only confirms to us our faith in the Lord's death as the only ground for the forgiveness of our sins and our salvation, it is also a sign of the true believer's union with Christ in the bond of love, declaring that all who partake of the Lord's Supper by faith have been made members of the one body whose head is Christ. And this is the second aspect to the purpose of the Lord's Supper. We find this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, where we read, quote, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." We learn in these two verses that in partaking of the bread and wine, we are testifying that by our union with Christ, through the powerful and mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, we partake in the death of Christ by faith. That is, Christ's atoning death and His righteousness that was merited therein is applied to us as we are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, by grace alone, through faith alone. Because we have participated in the death of Christ, being united to Him by the holy work of the Holy Spirit, so also we have died to sin to no longer serve sin. It is in this sense that we understand Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, where we read, quote, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of God of righteousness to God. By partaking in the Lord's Supper, we are saying that as we have not only participated in the death of Christ, being members of His one body, we have also died to sin so that we no longer serve sin and its various lusts. This means that we are united to Christ in such a way that we will desire more and more to die daily to sin by confessing our sin and repenting from it, and to live a holy and unblameable life by faith in obedience to the commands of Christ. Take note, I didn't say sinless, I said unblameable. There's a big difference between the two. We live holy and unblameable lives by faith and obedience to the commands of Christ, whereby we demonstrate to others that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. It is in this bond of love in which we commune with Christ in His sufferings and death and with one another. Because the same Spirit unites us individually in His sufferings and death, we are united to one another in the bond of love as members of Christ's one body. This is expressed for us in the passage in 1 Corinthians where it says that the cup which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ, and the bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Because there is one bread, we being many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread, that one brokenness, that one death of Christ on the cross. You see how it all fits together in one package, if you will. The mutual partaking of that one bread is that union to Christ and to one another by the Holy Spirit. The Heidelberg Catechism rightly states it this way, that to eat the crucified body and to drink the shed blood of Christ means to also, quote, be so united more and more to His sacred body by the Holy Spirit who dwells both in Christ and in us, that although He is in heaven and we on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, and live and are governed forever by one Spirit as members of the same body are governed by one soul. End quote. This bond of love, which unites us in Christ, is given application by the Apostle Paul, where he writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, quote, therefore, there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. End quote. This is the bond of love, that as members of the same body of Christ, we are to let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Which means that the interests of others are to be considered just as important as our own interests. Or really, more important, more than our own interests. We are to esteem them better than ourselves. Christ esteemed the interests of His people, His sheep, more important than His own, even when His people were still enemies and rebels and straying sheep. He gave up the glory of heaven to die on the cross for sinners like you and me. Therefore, as we partake of the bread and wine, it is a sign not only of our union with Christ in the bond of love, we are testifying also of our union with Christ and with one another, whereby we die to sin, resting and resisting its lusts and repenting of sin, earnestly seeking to live our lives serving the Lord and one another in the bond of love. And then finally, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is that we may, by the observance of it, make a public profession of faith, of our faith. We make a public proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find this aspect of the purpose of the Lord's Supper in the words that are found not only in our scripture reading in Luke chapter 22, but also in 1 Corinthians 11:26, where we read, quote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." End quote. In partaking of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim, we declare, we announce to others that Christ died for our sins and that we, with thankful hearts, embrace with true faith all the benefits attached to His sufferings and death. Not only does the minister make this proclamation in the words of the Lord's Supper, but also every recipient of the elements of the Lord's Supper. Every member who partakes of the Lord's Supper is in essence announcing to all that he or she is a believer in Christ who has repented of his or her sins and who, as our catechism says, quotes, desires more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. End quote. This is what makes a recipient of the Lord's Supper worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's nothing to do with our own merit. It's whether a person is perfect or without sin, but whether we come to the table in true repentance of our sins, resting with thankful hearts in Christ's work on the cross on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And this is the reason why Paul immediately follows the statement in verse 26 with the warning in verses 27 to 30 through 32, where we read, quote, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Let us take care that we carefully examine our own selves, that we are partaking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. It's up to each of us to do that. That we are not personally living in sin. There's no known unconfessed sin or unrepented sin in our own lives that's being harbored or held on to. In doing so, we will also truthfully proclaim Christ's death for the forgiveness of our own sins and for the forgiveness of the sins of all who belong to Him and come to Him in true faith with a repentant and contrite heart. Therefore, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, let each of us search our own hearts, understanding what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is. That by partaking of it, we have a sure knowledge and assurance of the one death of Christ on the cross on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. That by partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are assured by the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we are united to Him by faith in all His sufferings and death, and thereby desire to die daily to sin and to live holy and unblameable lives in the bond of love for God and for one another. And then that by partaking of the Lord's Supper, let each one of us with true faith do so in the honest confidence that we are proclaiming to others that we are truly resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross on our behalf, having examined ourselves and determined that not by our own merits or our own worthiness, but because of Christ's worthiness imputed to us, we are coming to the Lord's table by faith alone in true repentance of our sins. May God grant us all grace to partake at the Lord's table in true faith and true repentance with thankful hearts to the Lord, who suffered and died for us, redeeming us from our sins and obtaining for us an eternal inheritance. That is everlasting life in Christ, to whom belong all glory, honor, and power forever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Indeed, O Lord, as we have looked in Your Word to understand the purpose of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the institution or that sacrament that You instituted many, many years ago, pray that we would partake of the Lord's Supper this afternoon with hearts that are looking to You in that redemption and that salvation that is through Christ's death on the cross, His resurrection. That death whereby we partake of His death, not for the atonement of sin, but for that we would die to sin each and every day. We partake in that death on the cross spiritually by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, applying the blood of Christ to us. Lord, let us daily die to sin and so work in us, Lord, granting us Your grace that we would remain steadfast in that desire to not only die to sin, but also to live unto You in Your truth, according to Your commandments, not the commandments of men. Do so by faith. We ask these things by Your hand, because we are not able to do any of these things of our own. So, Lord, pray that You would be with us now. Guide us and direct us in all our ways. We pray in Christ Jesus' most precious name. Amen.